Greetings to you this morning in the name of our Lord. It has been a blessing to be here this morning on this Father's Day morning. And to John, I would just acknowledge the gratitude you expressed publicly here for being a part of our family. I've said many times over that if we had a chance to do it again with these boys, we'd do it again. And so we thank you. And John, we appreciate the fact that you are a part of us here, and we would wish the same for your older brother. We trust him to the Lord. Decided to do something just a little different this morning. Rather than me reading the text, I would like for you to all bow your heads and pray the text with me. Shall we bow our heads? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I have for some time felt an urge to preach a series of messages on the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, or the model prayer. And so I'd been sort of gearing myself to that. And earlier this week, my wife reminded me to this will be Father's Day. And so for a moment, I said, oh, I should probably adjust what I want to preach tonight. And I thought, oh no, our Father, which art in heaven. And it is either coincidental or providential, not sure which. I'm not going to assign it either one. But I just did feel inspired to go ahead and begin what I assume will be a series of messages on this subject. Jesus modeled this prayer, and I frankly have never really given close attention. I've been able to repeat this prayer ever since I was a child. And sometimes I pray it, and sometimes I repeat it. You know what I'm saying? I remember one elderly gentleman who could get through the Lord's Prayer before I could breathe twice, it seemed like sometimes. And I think he was sincere in his heart. But as I look at the Lord's Prayer, and as we get to looking into it and trying to understand what it says, what it means, obviously, some of the things that I'll be talking about this morning maybe I can't prove them exactly, but I don't expect this to be a rapid succession of messages that gets us through in a Sunday or two. In fact, there are six subjects in the Lord's Prayer that I hope to be addressing in sequence as we move through this. I admit that the inspiration for this message comes from several sources. Maybe the first source is personal need. And I will simply need to confess that I am not an expert at praying. I don't pray as much as I ought. And so I'd like to think that through this exercise for myself, I will understand prayer better and be able to pray more effectively. And I have yet to meet the person who says, I pray too much, please forgive me, or please help me. So I'm in that camp, but I just am admitting that I need help in this area. And so I look forward to learning more about this, about how the Lord taught his disciples. It seems to me that if Jesus made a special point of teaching his disciples how to pray, that probably it is worth taking time to look at the things he said, and with some detail. Now, I realize that in Luke, where we have a version of this prayer, it's not as complete as this one is, but in Luke, the disciples actually came to him and asked him to teach them how to pray. And then Jesus did, at least in some measure. But in this passage in Matthew 6, if you'd like to turn to it, I invite you to do that. Matthew 6, it's during the Sermon on the Mount. He moves right into, it's all a part of his sermon. And here's, he talks about how to pray and how not to pray. And then he offers on what to pray. I will also say this, that I'm heartened by the continued interest and growing interest that there is in prayer in this congregation. This is not a new effort. There are some things that we are doing that are different than what we used to do them. But prayer has been for many years a very important part of this congregation's life. And different people at different times have laid out in different ways. And I remember when the morning, and I forget which of the ordinations that it was, but one of my ordinations, I remember people gathering ahead of church. And it wasn't just for that time. It was something that was happening more regularly, but at that time there was a special prayer made for that evening. And so, like I say, this is not something that is just new, but I applaud and commend the way that we are taking prayer, I think, continually more seriously, and getting to know our Father through prayer. And so I just I thank God for that. It's doing. It's not just philosophizing about prayer. It's actually praying. And that to me is heartening. That said, I believe there is value in sharpening our understanding of what Jesus said and what he meant by the things he said. And so that's one of the main reasons I want to take some time to look well into this subject that he models for us. Like I said, I mentioned personal need as part of the inspiration, and that I'm not an expert, but I'm a sojourner in learning from the words of our Master. I'm a sojourner with you. And since there are six topics to address in this passage, you will have the opportunity to look ahead and see what the next sermon might look like. And I'd like to invite input from you. If you have things that you think that ought to be said about any of those subjects as they come up, I simply invite you to engage with me on those subjects, because they're all important, or Jesus would not have included them in his prayer. So I invite your input. But before Jesus taught his followers what to pray, as I said a little earlier, he instructed them how to pray and how not to pray. And I'm going to start by reading verse 5 in chapter 6 of Matthew, where he says, And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. And then he offers this model prayer. In verse 5, this is not the only time that he addresses the hypocrites. In this case, he's not addressing them, he's addressing his disciples. But he's telling them not to be like the hypocrites because they like to be seen of men. When prayer becomes a motivation, by the way, this follows the giving of alms as well. When whatever we do, when the motivation is personal, the English word gets away from me. But anyhow, when we try to lift up ourselves through the things that we do, whether if we do them in public, you know, it just does not smell good to God. And it doesn't matter whether it is praying, whether it is giving alms, whether it is preaching or whatever it is. When it is done for personal benefit, then God does not bless that. In fact, he says in verse 5 that for those that do that, they have the reward. And what that means, I believe, is that the good feeling they get out of what they do is the extent of their reward. There's nothing left after that. And so that is a sobering reminder that our motives in the good things we do need to be rooted in a sincere heart, in a heart that is serving, that is reaching out and, or serving God. He talks in verse 6 about entering into the closet. Now, I don't take this to mean that public prayer is somehow off limits, or that gathering together with friends or with other brothers and sisters in praying is somehow wrong. But I think I would offer this caution with a caveat, because the caution is this, that if our public prayers are better than our closet prayers, then there's probably a gap somewhere. And here is where I have to just again be honest with you and say that I find it easier to think and pray when I pray out loud than when I pray quietly. And I'm not sure why that is. It may just be me, and it may be how some of you, the rest of you, find it too. And so I find it a blessing to pray with other people. And so I'm not quite sure how this closet bit fits me. But I am grateful for how that the Lord invites us and helps us to pray, whether it is in the closet or whether it is with other people. In verse 7, then, he talks about not using vain repetitions as they do, for it says that they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And I don't think that means that we don't come back to the Lord over and again with a request. But it does mean that, again, where it is about ourselves and not about the one we're actually praying to, then we're missing a point, a very important point. Now, vain repetitions does not mean consistent and persistent prayer. Jesus, in fact, gives us the example, I can't tell you the reference right now, of the widow who kept bugging the judge until he got tired of it and said that even though I'm an unjust judge, just so that she's quiet and leaves me alone, I'm going to give her wish. Now, he then says that if then an unjust judge can hear and do, how much more will your heavenly Father answer prayers that are persistent? And so he is not telling us not to persist, not to repeat, not to come back and ask again. But he is saying, again, it has to do with the motive. And then in verse 8, he says something about prayer that, he says it because of verse 7. He says, "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him." It's as though he's saying, on the one hand, if we take other scriptures into it, you know, be persistent and ask. But he's questioning the hypocrite's motive, because they think they'll be heard for their much speaking, and if they only knew, God knows what they need before they ever start, and so a single sentence prayer, it would do as much for them, much good for them, as a lot of repetition. Now, I'm adding a little tax to it, I realize, but that's the way I understand what he's saying. And then in verse 9, he begins that prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And that is the focus the phrase that I would like to focus on this morning. Now, our Father. The word "our," I think, is significant here. And as I try to understand what he's actually saying here, I begin wondering, who all does this include? And why does he say "our Father"? He could have said "my Father." Or he could have just said "Father." Or he could have said "Heavenly Father." That's often how I start my prayer. But Jesus said, "Pray our Father." Here's where I realize that maybe I'll go off the rails a bit. But as I think about some of this, I think Jesus was really trying there's a reason why he said, why he said "our Father." It's a first person plural. Obviously, we understand that. But who does it all include? Who all is God's children? Or whose father is he? And I invite you to test some of the things that I'm thinking. To me, it seems significant that he uses the term "our," because it seems to include a wider circle than just the people that he was talking to or that he was instructing. Now, he might have been, it may have been saying, you know, it's our Father, it is the Father of the disciples in his. But the more I think about it, the more I question whether it stops with that. Now, the term "Father" clearly designates the God of the Bible, as we know our Father. And one And one reason being that Jesus is praying these words. He is praying to his Father. He's praying to the Father. And so why? So the word Father denotes several things. It denotes relationship. And so that is what makes a father a father, if I can say that. That is why fathers, that's why children feel like they have a father, is because they have a relationship with their father. And that's why fathers feel like they are fathers, because they have a relationship. And when a father doesn't have a relationship, he doesn't feel like a father. And so the one thing that the word father denotes, I believe, is relationship. The word father also indicates creatorship. And so when Jesus prays, "Our Father," is it possible that "our" includes all of humanity? And you may rightfully ask, so why would that be important? And I'll try to have this make some sense. But if Father connotes creatorship as well as relationship, Jesus is praying to the Father of all humanity, not just the Father of those who have come to faith in the Word. And to me, that is significant. He's not equating, I don't believe, his children with whom he has a close relationship with. He's not equating those with those who don't know him. But it seems to me that it is possible that when he uses the word "our," he's including all of humanity. So our Father becomes both inclusive and exclusive. And here's what I mean by that. It's inclusive because it brings together all of humanity as children. Not redeemed, but children as well. Am I making sense? You see, God has created all of humanity. It's not just us who believe in him that he has created. And so, as a creator God, he has indeed created all of humanity. And so I think it's perfectly logical that Jesus is using the word "our" to bring together all of humanity, not just the people who have come to faith. Now, it then becomes exclusive because it designates God as the sole proprietor of humanity. So he's the only God. So let's get that straight. That's the way I see it. So when he's talking about we have here a God who is exclusive. Now there are many other gods, we understand that, but no God, no other God is sovereign. No other God bears the attributes that Jesus that our Father in heaven does. And so on the one hand, like I said, it's inclusive because it includes everyone that is created, but it's exclusive because it's only talking about the Creator God. Now, I do admit that it has been hard for me to share my Heavenly Father with the unbelieving crowd because they don't quite belong. And there are reasons for that. There are good reasons. There's a reason why I call you brother or you sister. And don't go out on the street and just call anybody else brother or sister, because that's not the case. We're brought together through the blood of our Lord. And so when I say it's been a little hard for me to share him with the rest of, with the unbelieving crowd, I'm not meaning that they're not worth sharing with. I'm just simply saying that There is something that belongs to the believer that makes us brothers in Christ. And as a redeemed child of his, I don't share with them in relationship, but I do share the created nature. We've all been created in his image and for his purposes and for his glory. Now, where this gets practical is answering a question that has sparked vehement debate among believers. And please hear me out on this one, because I know that this one could get me into trouble, but I'm going to try it anyhow. There's a question that has really sort of fired up evangelicals. And the question is this: can Allah, the God of the Islamic community, can he be the same God that we worship? And if anybody has a quick answer, I'll take it right now. Well, to answer the question, I will ask another question. Does the follower of Islam recognize Jesus Christ as a part of the Godhead? They don't. And so you're left with a bit of a conundrum here. So is he the same God or is he not? Now, I talked about the God of creation, or the created part of us, his created world. And I also talked about relationship. And so, as I would see it, there is a sense in which the God that the Islamic people worship, they worship the creator God, not the relational God, because they don't know Jesus. In fact, they deny the validity of Jesus as Savior. They recognize him as a good prophet, a good man, and all of that, but they don't. And so I guess I would have to admit that I think the answer is perhaps both yes and no. Now, some of the people who are most adamant about not allowing Islamic people the privilege of calling their God the same as our God, or that we see him as the same God, would, however, well, I went too far. Let me ask this other question first. So, is the God of Judaism, is he the same God that we worship? So I asked the same question that I did about the Islamic community. Do they accept Jesus Christ as part of the Godhead? They don't. But frankly, I have over the years said, these people worship the same God that I do. And why do I say that? Partly because we fall in that lineage. I mean, not bloodlines, but it makes more sense. But when I begin realizing that the Islamic Allah is the same God that the Jewish God is, that is for those who believe in those who reject Christ as a prophet. Pardon me, who reject Christ as Savior and call him merely a prophet. They are talking about the same God, I believe. They are both talking about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, let me back up. Now, they're not both saying that. The Islamic community would say the God of Abraham and the God of Esau. Pardon me, not Esau. Ishmael. Yes, the God of Ishmael. and his descendant. And so it goes back to the same Father, the same God. And so I would give room for the fact. And to me, it plays into here because we're asking the question, who is our? And to me, Jesus is making a fairly inclusive statement when he says, our Father which art in heaven. And he's including humanity. Now, all of humanity. I say he is including. I'm saying that to me it makes, I could understand that. And so when we look at these questions, I think it's wise to hold them lightly, or the answers lightly, I mean. But I do feel like we ought to be careful how quickly we dismiss the Creator God, the God who created all mankind, dismiss the idea that he created all of mankind and that they can call him their Father as well. Now, obviously, in my mind, doesn't seem right, or it seems inconsistent to say that the Jews worship the same God that we do, but the Islamic people do not. Does that make some sense? And exactly how that plays, I know this may not be crucial when you bend your knee and you pray this prayer, our Father which art in heaven. But I'm wanting us to I'm intentional about wanting us to think seriously about what Jesus is saying here. And so he is now praying to the Father of all mankind. The Father, the Creator Father of all mankind, not necessarily the relational Father of all mankind. So going back to the point, when Jesus prayed, our Father, he was praying to the God who created mankind and with whom we, who know him, have a relationship. When we have a relationship with him, we acknowledge the reality of who he is. We acknowledge, we're talking now about the relationship with God. We acknowledge him for his attributes and his character and ultimately all that he is. The next phrase, hallowed be thy name, I have always prayed that just assuming that this means we are asking, or it's like saying, let your name be hallowed, is the way that I've always interpreted this. And I feel right about that interpretation. One source that I consulted briefly said that Jesus taught his disciples to pray that the Father would hallow his name. And I'm not disagreeing with that necessarily. The idea was new to me that we would petition the Father to be the Father, or to because my impression of our Heavenly Father is that he is who he is. His attributes are unchangeable. He doesn't have to perform something to be who he is. He is who he is. And so there's where I would probably beg to differ with that source. But I also recognize that my understanding may be limited. So, like I said, as a petition, I would have understood it to mean that he sees to it that his name is hallowed, that he sees to it. Now, one reason why I'm a little cautious with just my own interpretation or my own understanding of this is because throughout the rest of the prayer, it is every one of the all of the rest of all the rest of the prayer is petitions to God. For example, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Or lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So all of these things, I mean, in those cases, then Jesus is petitioning the Father that he does something. And so that's the only reason why I think maybe my presupposition is a bit suspect. But both could apply as far as that's concerned. When we come to him in worship or in petitions, we hallow his name because he is set apart. He is already who he is. And when we come to him and recognize him for who he is, we are setting him apart. Some years back, at a minister's meeting, we had a session led by one of the pastors on worship. And he said, now for 3 minutes, I want you all to close your eyes, and I want you to think about God. Don't thank him for anything, and don't ask him for anything. You want to try that? Very typically, when we come to God, one of the first things we do is we thank him. Which is, there's nothing wrong with that. He wants our praise. He wants our gratitude. But when it comes to actually engaging God, one of the best ways of engaging God is to stop and think about who he is and not what he does. And to me, it feels like this is what Jesus is saying, hallowed be thy name. Before he ever starts in on the petitions, he is recognizing the attributes of God. He's recognizing who God is, not just what he has done or can do. And I would just challenge any one of you to, in your private prayer time, if you can do it for 1 minute, you'll do better than I did. But to stop and think before you open your mouth about what you'd like to have, or even about what you have and would like to thank him for, just think about him. Oswald Chambers makes a comment that has stuck with me over and again, and it has changed the way that I, at times at least, will intercede for someone. He said, intercession really is worship. He said, so often we are in competition with God because we keep saying, how are you going to fix this? How are you going to do that? How are you going to help that person? Or we'll do better yet than that, and we'll say, Lord, right now, strike that man. Make him stop in his tracks. Make him think. He says, intercessory prayer is worship. It has led me many times when I'm up against a situation that seems way too big for my understanding, and maybe sometimes I think it seems too big for God. My prayer is something like this: Lord, bring your attributes to bear on this situation. And I know that's a simple prayer, but if the Lord hears my prayer to bring his attributes of, and there's a whole bunch of them I'd like to look at yet. If he brings those attributes to any situation, we cannot best him on how we pray. Because when he brings his grace, when he brings his mercy, when he brings his judgment, when he brings his holiness, his righteousness, when all of those things are combined to deal with a situation, to me, it seems so much more powerful than if I try to prescribe a certain process that he needs to follow to accomplish his purposes. When in the beginning of the Lord's Prayer here, he is coming, he is recognizing God, he's recognizing who God is, and he is elevating him for who he is. Now, I know it's very brief because all he says is, Our Father, which I believe is all-inclusive, hallowed be thy name, is again a very broad engagement of God and his attributes. We have almost a companion scripture to this, and that is in Exodus 20, where God gave Moses the Decalogue, where the Ten Commandments, where he starts out, and you'll remember that he was very explicit in the first 11 verses about himself, who he is, and what he expects them to do with who he is. And to me, there's a sense in which Jesus is doing that very thing here when he introduces this prayer, when he says, Hallowed be thy name. It's an all-inclusive Father. Hallowed be your name. That I think very nicely is described then in the Ten Commandments. And we don't have time to look at those in detail. I want yet to get to the attributes of God, to at least name them. In fact, I would like for you to join me in naming them if you would. But let me just repeat several things that Jesus, or that God said to Moses. First of all, he begins establishing his validity, maybe not his validity, the fact that he is the reality of him being God. He establishes it by referring to one experience that the Israelites had that I think became sort of the thing that the nations around would point back to. It was the thing that Israel could point back to, and that was their deliverance from Egypt, that miraculous deliverance. So when God began giving talking about how he expected man to live and how did it relate to him, he starts out by using that to validate who he is and what he's saying. Then he says, right after he talks about having brought them out of the house of bondage, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. He follows that, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. He talks about not bowing down to them, nor serving them. For I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And here is, I feel like I'm cutting things a little short here, because remember, he says, Hallowed be thy name. And that probably should have been developed more than what I am. But he is talking here about one of the commandments he has about himself is not to take the name of the Lord in vain. And then you remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, one thing I found interesting, as God went about trying to establish who he was in the eyes of people and the importance that they get, that they understand him and that they serve him with their whole heart, I did a little word count, rather rough one. But so the first four commandments are about how man ought to relate to God, and the other six are about how man ought to relate to each other. He took roughly 250, according to how it's recorded here, he took roughly 250 words to talk about how man ought to relate to him, and about 60 words about how we ought to relate to each other. Does that help us at least give us some idea about how important God sees it? That we hallow his name, that we get a hold of who he is if we're going to pray effectively. Now, don't feel self-conscious if you rush into a prayer in my presence, but I have a growing appreciation for people who pause and think, maybe at least 2 seconds, before they blurt out their petitions or their gratitude. Now, I've done that often enough myself, but I think God calls it, God wants us to stop and really think about who he is and how he provides as well as who he is. Well, I need to close here very soon. It does remind me of the verse in Psalms where he says he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. You see, Moses actually came and visited or saw God, or God communicated with him directly. And I think Moses saw God's ways. But for the children of Israel, this description in Exodus 20 is about his acts, about the things that he did. And I will just simply say that I think the quality of our relationship with God has much more to do with how we think about him and who he is than about our gratitude for what he gives us. Make no mistake about it, we owe him our gratitude. The rains that we've had, I know that there's wheat out there that ought to be cut, and I just don't know how to pray about that anymore, because I think of people who need to cut their wheat, and I'd almost like to say, can you turn off the spigot a little bit for just a week? And then about that time I say, I've lived in Kansas long enough that spigot turns off easily enough. So we're here, we express our gratitude for the things he gives us, but let's not forget who he is. I'd like to just pause and very quickly here, can you help me with the attributes of God? What are the attributes of God that hallow him, that make him different than any other God? I just invite... Good. Love. Yes. Justice, kindness, and righteousness. Yes. All-powerful. Omnipotent. Yes. He's sovereign, yes.
All-seeing. All-knowing.
All-knowing, amen. What a beautiful picture of a father that really cares. Thank you for that. I don't think I had any more than that. Yeah, I think I can take 1 minute yet to talk about this one aspect, then I need to get back to my closing. But I think we all struggle with understanding who God is, and we all struggle asking, so is he a God of judgment? How can he be a God of judgment if he's also a God of mercy? And we do get confused about how those two work together, but as we would agree that none of his attributes ever violate another one. And in my reading, I came across a verse that reminded me about something, and so I did a little bit of research on it. But the verse is found in 2 Corinthians 5:11, where it says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." Right, you said it, Orin. We persuade men. Now, I wanted to find out, well, what does this word terror actually mean? Now, Only the King James and the New King James use that word as though it is God's terror. All the other translations, and does someone have the ESV or another translation that could read that? 2 Corinthians 5:11. I should have had it in my notes here, and I don't. But it leaves a... Go ahead, John.
Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience.
Mm-hmm. The fear of the Lord. Knowing the fear of the Lord, and it's not this thing that God is ready to pounce with terror. He's going to get you. And somehow, I've looked at that too late in my studies to comment much on that. But it does give a different picture. And so, can we see our God as a loving God, as a compassionate God, as a kind God, as a generous God, but also a God that asks for answers? He will ask us at some point to give an explanation. Well, maybe that's not quite the right way of saying it. I have a feeling in God's eyes, we won't have to give an explanation. We will know exactly what he means. So it's not like we have to defend ourselves. But and so maybe that's something for your private study, is just what does that really mean? Well, I need to close. I would say that one takeaway for me, or the one takeaway for me in this brief study of the first sentence, is my need to engage the awe that befits coming into the presence of the Almighty. Am I making sense? What I have felt spoken to about this is that, yeah, it's okay to pray, and there's times when we may pray in a hurry. I understand that. But when we really pray, if we engage the awe that befits the coming into the presence of the Almighty, we won't be dashing in and dashing out. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we pause grateful to you again for the ways that you teach us, the ways that you draw us to yourself. And we want to hallow your name. We are a part of your creation, and we are so grateful to live in relationship with you. And we pray that our lives, both today, tomorrow, and always, will reflect the deep reverence and respect that we ought to have for the God who is Almighty. In Jesus' name, amen.